Does God owe me an apology? Perhaps your response to that question is the same as mine was. Are you kidding? Or as author Lewis Smedes puts it, anybody who knows God at all knows that forgiving God makes no sense and is actually an outrageous idea. When I was thinking about putting this series together on forgiveness, I tried to think of all the various ways, all the various directions forgiveness could flow. We have God forgiving us. We have our forgiving one another. Even forgiveness within the body of Christ, the church. And then the idea of forgiving oneself. But the concept of forgiving God never came to mind. So why even address such an absurd thought? Because there's an awful lot of people in our world who don't think it's absurd. In fact, it is gaining traction, this idea of forgiving God. Almost the sense that God owes us an apology. And those who are advocating this aren't all atheists. They're not all members of some weird cult on the fringes of society. Many who argue that we must forgive God claim to be Christian. This is becoming a current theme in counseling and psychology in some circles. And so I believe that it is important to address this issue from a biblical perspective. Rabbi Harold Kushner writes in his best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, life is not fair. The wrong people get sick. The wrong people get robbed. The wrong people are killed in wars and accidents. Some see life's unfairness and decide there is no God. There's nothing in the world but chaos. He writes a little later in the same book, are you capable of forgiving and loving God even when you have found out that He is not perfect? Well, I swallowed hard when I read that the first time. I never imagined forgiving God because I never imagined a God who was not perfect. And at this point, I would disagree with the rabbi. This good man has addressed the subject of the living God through the eyes of a grieving father. It was the death of his own son at a young age, a very agonizing death, that prompted these conclusions about God. Questions like, even when He has let you down and disappointed you by permitting bad luck and sickness and cruelty in His world, and permitting some of these things to happen to you, can you learn to forgive and love Him despite His limitations? You see how His experiences have altered His view of God. God is limited. God is imperfect. And because of that, we must learn to forgive Him. Now, we read words like this. We cluck our tongues and say, my, what a blasphemous statement. These thoughts should never enter anyone's mind. But they do. Maybe they've entered yours. Maybe you have wondered, as you see our world filled with violence and injustice, maybe when it's affected your own family, maybe when it's affected your own life, you begin to wonder about God. Is He really all that He's cracked up to be? All the things I learned about God, can I trust that? Maybe God isn't as perfect, as powerful as we thought He was. Maybe He's not as good as we thought He was. How do we put this all together? I did a search on the internet on this idea of forgiving God. There's one site from Case Western Reserve University, not far from where I grew up in Akron, Ohio. It's entitled, Holding a Grudge Against God Causes Emotional Distress. That makes sense. I probably would agree with that. But a social psychologist from the school was quoted as saying, "Forgiving God can be healthy for the soul." The study was entitled, "When God Disappoints, Difficulty Forgiving God and Its Role in Negative Emotion." It found that the inability to forgive God and to let go of anger and disappointment when bad things happen is linked to depression, anxiety, and anger. Julie Exline, the psychologist who led the study, explains that people get angry at God when they suffer, when they think about all the evil and the unfairness in the world. If they believe that God has caused or allowed these misfortunes, many people become intensely angry at God. This seems to be true even though many people do not believe that God makes mistakes or deliberately causes harm. Forgiving God means letting go or resolving one's anger towards God. Another website reviewed a book entitled Forgiving God, A Woman's Struggle to Understand When God Answers No. It documents a woman who prayed, who pleaded with God for her dying toddler, but after his death, her spiritual life plummeted. But this review says that God showed her who he is during those dark days. Forgiving God offers hope and comfort to the grief-stricken. Finally, I ran across a website entitled Living Forgiven. This site encourages people to share their experiences with forgiveness. And it has several categories to choose from, one of which is forgiving God. And there was a testimony of one man who was beaten by his father, raped by a priest, and hated God for years until he could forgive him for allowing these things to happen to him by those who claimed to represent him. Now, on the surface, all these things sound rather positive. I mean, it's helping these people, right? They're feeling better. They're getting over their resentment, their disappointment. They're coping. Isn't this a good thing? They're feeling good. I would say, though, it's not a good thing. Because their feelings are not based on truth. Their actions are not based on the facts. And while making people feel good may be a noble goal, when you do it at the expense of truth, you're not really helping them. You're putting a Band-Aid on a broken bone. It's not meeting the need because it's not based on truth. You know, this idea of forgiving God isn't new. There were many people in the scriptures that were disappointed with God. Some were even angry with God. They were very, very upset. You read complaints in the scriptures, even by some of God's own people. One of my favorites is the prophet Habakkuk, who said, "God, look around. Why do I have to call out to you violence and you don't save? Why do you look at injustice? Why don't you do something?" We hear David's heart crying out often as he encountered not only misfortune, but unfairness in his life. Why are you letting this happen, God? But probably no one expressed these more poignantly or suffered more greatly than Job. We know the story of Job. We know that Satan has a conversation with God in which God's bragging on Job for his allegiance and his loyalty. And Satan says, "Well, of course, you protect him. You give him everything. What do you expect? Try taking some stuff away from him and see what happens." And so God allows him to take things away. He loses his wealth, his possessions. He loses his 10 children in a horrible accident. And yet he still will not curse God. And so Satan says, let me touch him personally. It doesn't affect him enough. So God said, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. And so he took away his health. And it is true that Job never cursed God. He never abandoned his faith. But he came awfully close to accusing God of doing wrong. And let's not make the same mistake that Job did in trying to call God into account, trying to expect an apology or at least an explanation from God. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30. For 28 chapters, Job and his three friends have been arguing about Job's sinfulness or the lack thereof. And in verse 20 of that 30th chapter, Job's frustration spills out. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly, and the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living. Job has been suffering. He's been crying out to God, and he hasn't gotten an answer. I don't know how long he has been suffering, but it's long enough to convince him that he's not going to get any better. This is not just some bump in the road that life goes on. He's convinced this is the end. But there's more than physical suffering in Job's voice. Here we hear a hopelessness in Job, because he's convinced that God is the one who cast him into this situation. He doesn't know why God has done it to him, but he's convinced that God is behind it all. Now, see, we have the advantage. We've read chapters 1 and 2 of Job. Job didn't know this yet. He still doesn't understand what's going on behind the scenes. So he's laying it all on God. And he's saying, God, explain this to me. Why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening? Now, there's a strand of human logic that runs through Job's thinking. He looks around at his world, or what's left of it, and he can only come to the conclusion that God has brought it all crashing down around him. Added to that, since there's no quick and satisfactory resolution, Job concludes it's not going to get any better. Human logic is our way of trying to understand our circumstances. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: to walk by faith is to see earth from heaven's point of view. To walk by sight is to see heaven from earth's point of view. And right now, Job is walking by sight. He is looking from earth to heaven and saying, I don't get it, God. I don't understand why you're doing this to me. Come and explain it. Answer me. Turning down to chapter 31 in Job, verse 35, you see a progression in Job's thinking. Job says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince, I would approach him. Job's frustration has now turned to anger. And he's angry at God. He's defended himself over and over. And now he says, to borrow language from the courtroom, the defense rests. I'm done. I've said my piece. I've had it. God, you come down here, answer my questions. You tell me why I'm going through what I'm going through. You got a problem with me? Bring it on. Just think about that for a moment. Job saying this to Almighty God. But in his pain and in his suffering and in his frustration, you can see the human logic. But this is dangerous ground. As one commentator writes, Job has gone too far. He's not cursed God, but he's done something almost as bad. He's made God unnecessary. Job's becoming perilously close to setting himself up as the standard, and God must answer to me. Isn't that what's happening today? Aren't those who are advocating that we must forgive God setting themselves up as the judge and God as the defendant? In our high self-esteem, we tell God what kind of universe he ought to run. Now again, you can see a strand of human logic, but it's very dangerous ground to stand on. In fact, I would go so far as to categorize this as a heretical lie. I know we don't use that word heresy much anymore. Probably brings up unpleasant visions of witch hunts and unfair inquisitions. Maybe it's too judgmental, too intolerant. You know, but the Bible's not afraid to use this idea. Paul said in the opening verses of his letter to the Galatians, if I or even an angel from heaven were to preach to you a gospel other than the one I preached of Jesus Christ, let him be eternally condemned. That's the idea of heresy, false teaching. And I really believe that's what this concept of forgiving God falls into. It is a false teaching. Now in Job's case, the one who tries to set him straight is a man named Elihu. Elihu is not one of the three friends that have been accusing Job. He comes along a little bit later. He doesn't condemn Job that his sin brought about his suffering, but he does tell Job that he's gone too far in his self-defense. Over in chapter 33 of Job, verses 12 and 13, Elihu says to Job, but I tell you in this, you are not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? He reminds Job the simple truth that I saw on a poster not long ago. There is a God. He is not you. We need to be reminded of that, don't we? We need to bring that to mind from time to time. Yes, there is a God, and he's not me. Furthermore, Elihu points out some faulty theology. In that passage that was read for us earlier from chapter 34, verse 10 says, so listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. That is the truth. God does no wrong. He goes on, verse 12. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. That's the truth, folks. God does not make mistakes. God doesn't do anything for which he needs to answer to us or to apologize to us. God has done nothing for which he needs to be forgiven. You see, Job had made two mistakes about God. First, he thought that God was responsible for the evil that was happening to him. And secondly, he thought that God was answerable to him, that God owed him an explanation, or maybe an apology. He was buying into a lie. Now, either Job didn't pay attention to Elihu's words, or the Lord decided to dispel any doubts about the truth in these verses. He appears to Job himself. Turn over a few pages to chapter 40. Chapter 40 and verse 1, then the Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." God has come in a whirlwind. God has come in his awesome, almighty power, and he's saying, "All right, who is it that's accusing me? Stand up, face me like a man. I've got some questions for you." And for the next two chapters, he challenges Job and emphasizes the fact that he is God, Job is not. Verse 8, I think, is very telling. "Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" See, that's exactly what's behind this whole idea about forgiving God. We're trying to justify ourselves. And to make us look right, we make God wrong. That's why this is such dangerous ground. I like how one writer translates that verse. "Dare you deny that I am just, or put me in the wrong so that you may be right?" I've heard a lot of people do that. To try to explain or to understand what they're going through or what they are witnessing, they put God in the wrong to make themselves right. We should never do that. Forgiving always has blame included in it, and God has never done anything to be blamed for or to apologize for. Forgiving God would be tantamount to impeaching him. A God who needs to be forgiven for doing bad things doesn't deserve to be God. It is not God that is in the wrong. In Job 41:11, God goes on, "Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything in heaven belongs to me." And this strikes at the very core of the question that I opened a message with. Does God owe me an apology? And the answer is, God doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe me an explanation. He doesn't owe me an apology. He doesn't even owe me another day on his planet. The very fact that we are alive is because of his goodness, his grace, and his mercy. Because if he treated us the way we deserve, none of us would be here. That's the truth. Not that we somehow need to forgive God. God hasn't done anything wrong. God doesn't owe me an apology. He doesn't even owe me an explanation. We don't live on explanations, we live on promises. But when we try to bring God down to our level, we're buying into a heretical lie. James Dobson wrote a book entitled, When God Doesn't Make Sense. And in it he writes, "My concern is that many believers apparently feel God owes them smooth sailing, or at least an explanation or an apology for the hardships they encounter. We must never forget that he, after all, is God. He is majestic and holy and sovereign. He is accountable to no one. He's not an errand boy who chases the assignments we dole out. He's not a genie that pops out of the bottle and satisfies our whims. He is not our servant. We are his." And that's the perspective we need to maintain. In all of this, God does not serve us. God does not exist for our happiness. I hear people all the time saying, "Well, God wants me to be happy." Really? Show that to me here. Give me one verse that says God wants me to be happy. I give you about 20 that says God wants me to be holy. That's a whole other story. But God's purpose in existence is not to fulfill my whims and to answer my questions. He is God. And if we believe that God is obligated to explain himself to us. Take a listen to these scriptures. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Ecclesiastes 11:5. As you do not know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in the mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Isaiah 40:13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Isaiah 45:15. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. And then finally, Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, sometimes in our pain, we lose sight of who God is and who we are by comparison. We must resist the temptation of putting ourselves in the place of God, or even trying to understand him. See, in trying to figure out why he was suffering, Job was trying to understand God. He's trying to comprehend the Almighty. But the voice of the whirlwind showed him the truth. He wasn't able to understand God, neither are we. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you should understand everything about God, comprehend all of his ways. We can't. It's an impossibility. He's God, we're not. We are his creation, he is not our creation. We're told we must love one another. I doubt that any of us professes that we really understand each other. We barely understand ourselves. We're trying to understand God. It's a futile attempt. So if human logic leads to a heretical lie, what's the alternative? Where can we turn when our world and even God doesn't seem to make sense? And we find this at the very end of the book of Job, chapter 42, the last chapter of the book. After God has come and pretty much put Job in his place, verse 1 says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you know all things. I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" You notice the tone of Job's voice changes here. Gone is that challenging, demanding, "God, you owe me something." That's all changed now. You see, for all this time, Job and his friends have been talking about God. And they have questions about God. But now they've experienced God. And you'll also notice that when God did appear and spoke to Job for two chapters, he never did answer any of Job's questions. But he did answer Job. And that's the difference. The alternative is what I am calling the humble leaning on the Lord. The final answer is God himself. Sometimes his presence is as real as if we had encountered him face to face, but there's other times when nothing seems to make sense, when what we're going through is not fair. We feel all alone. God says, "Trust me." See, true faith isn't knowing all the answers. It's trusting the one who does. That's the answer. Trusting God when we can't understand. believing that he is greater than what we understand. It's quite humbling to say, I don't know, but it's honest. We can honestly say, I don't know. And there are many things in life we don't know, and we won't know. And God is not obliged to tell us why. He tells us, trust me, I've got a plan. It's not all easy. It's not always fair. It's not always pleasant, but it is good. And in the end, you're going to come out shining like gold. But you got to trust me. That's the bottom line. Do we humbly lean on the Lord? So when we go through the dark valley of disappointment and despair, when we wonder if the sun will ever shine again in our lives, when we cry out to God and it seems like he's a million miles away, how do we cope? Do we rely on human logic? Do we buy into the heretical lie that it's God's fault and the only thing we can do is forgive him? Or do we humbly lean on God and trust that he is in control? And while he's not responsible for everything that happens, nothing can happen that's beyond his sovereignty. He has a plan for our lives, and he is going to bring us through. Don't set yourself up in God's place. Don't call him into account. Don't demand an explanation for what he does or an apology. I quoted from Lewis Smedes earlier. He concludes, forgive God. For myself, I don't have the heart for it. In spite of everything wrong he lets happen in the world, I cannot get myself to forgive the one who gives me every breath I breathe, who forgives every wrong I do and suffers with every unfair pain that I feel. And I absolutely agree. We don't need to forgive God. We need God's forgiveness of us. We need his grace and his mercy. I will choose the path of humble leaning on my Heavenly Father, trusting him to take me through the dark times when I can't even see the next step or even his face. I'm always going to remind myself that God is God, and I am not.